We're going to start a series of studies in the book of Thessalonians. We're going to cover 1st and 2nd Thessalonians both. But I want to start this afternoon by reading some verses from the book of Acts, which basically introduces us to the work at Thessalonica. And these passages are found in Acts chapter 17. And the Apostle Paul is traveling through the region, has left the city of Philippi from where they had great successes. They met with a lot of contention, as you may recall, being thrown in prison. But that was an event that actually led to an even greater success there in Philippi. You know well the story of the Philippian jailer. So they traveled about 100 miles to the city of Thessalonica, and most scholars believe that they probably traveled anywhere from 20 to 30 miles a day, depending on what issues they came across and necessary provisions and things like that. So they've been on the road 3 or 4 days, and they find themselves in the city of Thessalonica. And there's a synagogue there. It's a city that is made up primarily of Jews and Roman citizens. But when it goes to the study of the book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because of the language that's found in that book, it's thought that the majority of the converts there in the congregation there are more than likely Gentile converts. They start out going to the Jews, but eventually it's going to be more Gentiles, apparently, that obey the gospel there than do Jews. But we're going to talk about that as we go through the study. But to introduce this, I want to read beginning in Acts 17 in verse 1, where the Bible says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, and some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." We could insert the modern day word thugs there. "And they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring him out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, and whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.'" And then it goes on down through the 10th verse, telling us that they basically got everybody in the city all riled up about this. Now, they were severely misrepresenting what Paul and Silas were doing there in that city. They were talking about the fact that there was another king, a spiritual king, a king that had been prophesied for thousands of years and many generations, but they were not saying that he was there to supersede Caesar. Rather, he was going to be a king concerning their spiritual lives. Now, this aspect of the account here in Acts chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, is important for us to understand and appreciate. And I think we understand and appreciate it better when we have a little bit of a grasp of what was going on politically at that time here in this region in the city of Thessalonica. This particular part of the country was under Roman control, and it was broken up into 4 different quadrants. Macedonia and Achaia were basically next door neighbors. They were 2 of these 4 quadrants. The land of Macedonia was basically ruled from, as might be the capital city, if you will, of Thessalonica, and Achaia ruled from Corinth. These were extremely progressive cities, large cities. The city of Thessalonica was located on the Roman road. And again, it was part of the Roman province. But an interesting thing about this was, politically speaking, even though it was controlled by Rome, it was governed by elected officials, polycarps, that set in seats. There were seven of them, I believe, that ruled over that city that the people themselves had elected. So they were kind of a quasi-democratic society, if you will. The people were allowed to hold free elections with the understanding that the emperor, that Caesar, did have the ultimate authority over that particular area. However, it was much easier for Rome to be able to keep its citizens under control, if you will, that is, make sure that they conducted themselves with decency, with correctness, with civility, and to keep them in peace if they allowed their citizens to elect leaders over themselves. So it was really a very good arrangement. It prevented Rome from constantly having to have their thumb over the things that were occurring there in Thessalonica, but it also allowed them to let folks know we ultimately are in charge. Now, Rome also benefited a great deal from the city of Thessalonica because it was such a great city of commerce and trade. Again, it was located on what was known as the Roman Road, but it was also a very, very busy seaport. So ships were coming and going constantly, bringing goods in and taking goods out. This part of the country was known at the time and even up into within the past century as being a region where cloths were made and material and fabric was made. And not only just a cloth or material or fabric being made there, but many things being fashioned out of them. In fact, the Apostle Paul was ever able to find employment there to be able to support himself because, as we know, he was a tent maker. So Thessalonica was really a great city, and you might compare it to some of our bustling industrial cities today, like Cincinnati or Pittsburgh or something like that. One of the primary things that was made there in the city of Thessalonica then, and again all the way up into the first century, was cloths made on looms. And one of the particular popular cloths that was made was fashioned from goat hair. Now, I can't imagine wearing anything goat hair. I don't know if it was smooth or scratchy or how they conditioned it or what, but it was a very popular item back then. And this is a city that was involved not just in trade and commerce, but also very much in education. And it was a city that was very racially diverse as well, because you had all these places intersecting via this very popular Roman road, as well as all of these nations that were intersecting at these busy international ports that were there in Thessalonica. So it was indeed a city that was progressive and just full of life and such. Well, the Apostle Paul and his company go there, as we read in Acts chapter 17. And they go straight to the synagogue. And for a period of somewhere around 3 weeks, they reason with the Jews that are there. And they begin to talk about the gospel. Now, some of the Jews are converted, but as we read already, a great many more Greeks were converted. Individuals that did have a sense of responsibility to a higher power, but yet they didn't know what that higher power was. And as we can read later on in Acts chapter 17 and also after that in the accounts of Paul's travel, we see that there were people back then that worshiped a lot of things that they absolutely didn't know what they were worshiping. And there were idols and temples erected to unknown gods, just in case those that worshiped may have missed something. And this was kind of the spiritual makeup that we find in the city of Thessalonica, about as diverse as the people who were there. But yet, when these Greeks heard the gospel of Christ, and they heard stories about the one true and living God, and they heard stories about what Christ had done, it convinced them that they finally found that God. Maybe that was the one unknown God whom they knew that was out there, but yet they just hadn't been able to identify. And thus, They listened to Paul. They listened to Silas. And they became obedient to the gospel of Christ. And they were a thriving congregation. They were a congregation whom Paul felt very endeared to. And he loved them a great deal. A congregation that had a tremendous reputation, as he refers to here in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And I think part of it was the fact, number one, they sound to be a very zealous group of people, but also the fact that, again, with all the coming and going along the Roman road and within the busy seaport, people were had become exposed to the gospel through the congregation there, and they were taking it other places. And where they went, they would talk about this thriving congregation, this dynamic congregation, back in the city of Thessalonica. And so their reputation began to spread. Now, it wasn't all roses there. It wasn't all rainbows and unicorns, as we might say. They had some issues, some, as we'll discover as we go through this, especially, I believe, in the second chapter and down in the fifth chapter as well, some had become a little bit confused as to the second coming of Christ, thinking within their minds that that second coming was an imminent event. Now, we all know that it could take place at any moment, any day, but it's been nearly 2,000 years now, and it has not yet occurred. Yet some of the folks there at Thessalonica thought that it was going to be just any minute now. It could be, but in their minds, it was going to be. And so it kind of put them into a state of mind that they kind of abandon their normal, practical, fundamental responsibilities, making a living, taking care of things, conducting themselves as normal citizens would, and basically just sitting around waiting for Christ to come back. Now, Paul wasn't aware of this until news got back to him, and this issue, as well as several other issues, he sought to correct when he writes this letter to the Thessalonians, what is often referred to as the first epistle to the church at Thessalonica. Now, there were some Jews, as we said, that became very upset about Paul and Silas' preaching there, and they literally ran them out of town the first go-around. But there was enough of a base there that they left behind that the congregation continued to grow. There was still a little bit of a mindset within some at Thessalonica that they were not all that concerned about studying and verifying that the things that they heard from the pulpits were actually in line with what the Old Testament prophets had taught or with what Christ had taught himself. And that's why later on, towards the end of this first letter, the Apostle Paul would encourage them. I don't think he's chastising them, but he would encourage them to prove all things and to hang on to those things that they knew were the absolute truth. And that requires study. It requires investigation. It requires contemplation. And it requires commitment, as Tom spoke about this morning. So that's the setting you have. A busy, commercial, fairly independent, wealthy city that is full of education, full of culture, full of various religions, but also has a strong Christian base because of the work of Paul and Silas, who, not there very long, were eventually ran out of town, but they left behind them a group of people that were able to sustain themselves. And that's why within this first chapter that we're going to read just very briefly and cover, we see the Apostle Paul putting forth some fairly straightforward commendations and speaking to them in very endearing terms. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, Paul and Silvanus, which is also Silas, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think you're going to notice as we go through this, Every chapter within this book and how it's been divided up by the scholars over the year will ultimately make a reference to or a direct statement related to the second coming of Christ. And again, recall that this was so much, so important to them, so much a part of their minds, that they had moved it to an imminent event as opposed to an eventual event. We realize eventually it's going to happen. They thought it was going to happen right then. He commends them in this first verse, wishing them that all things gracious and good would occur to them, and makes mention of the fact that they were definitely within God's favor, and they were in Jesus Christ. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, and remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and of our Father." You can tell how endeared he is to these individuals. And he's speaking in terms, and I don't think it's hyperbole. I think he is really discussing and stating accurately what their level of activity was like when he uses this phrase in the third verse, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. It's always before his mind how committed and devoted these individuals are. And even though not directly saying it, I think he's inferring in this third verse when he talks about their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, he's trying to get their minds back to the fact that there are some of you that have misunderstood, that you think Christ is going to come right now. He could, but you need to live your life in such a way that you continue on with your normal responsibilities, but always being prepared. So have some patience in that hope. Have some patience in the knowledge that at some time he is going to come back. Another thing, and we'll get into this as we get later on into these chapters, that some of these people were worried about was the fact that since the time the church had started there, there had been some of the members who had passed away. And so they were wondering, now, are they going to miss out on their reward if they're gone when Christ comes back? Is Christ only going to reward those that are alive and actively working? If so, then those that have passed away within our congregation, well, they're out of luck. And they're not going to get their reward. Paul here in this third verse says, you need to have some patience in that hope. That hope that you've placed in God. That trust that you've placed in Christ and God. And it may not occur as according to your timeline. And we all struggle with that, with wanting things to happen a certain way, after a fashion that we feel like it should happen, within a time frame that we feel like it should happen. Paul says you need to just pump the brakes a little bit and be patient and realize these things are going to come to be. But until then, you're secure in God and secure in Christ because of your labors and your work. And then he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. What is he referring to there? He's referring to the fact that they've been accepted of God, elected of God due to their obedience to the gospel of Christ. Not that they had been predetermined to receive some special blessings or favors from God, but yet they were recipients and privileged to this because of their obedience to the gospel that they preached. And then he says in verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now he ties in this fourth verse to the fifth verse, their election, and it is invariably and irrefutably linked to the gospel that they preached. They could not have been part of that election. They could not have been recipients of that grace. They could not have been holders of that hope without first hearing what the gospel had to say, accepting it, obeying it, and then remaining committed to it. That's what he's saying there in that fifth verse. But he also reminds them of the manner in which they did receive it, that it was supported with power, that is, through the working of miracles. And Paul also wants to clarify, just in case there are some naysayers out there, because as you recall, as we read in Acts chapter 17, there were individuals that really got the whole city stirred up, making this accusation or that accusation about what Paul and Silas were preaching. And they were twisting a lot of things to make these two fellows sound like not only were they trying to pull people away from Caesar, but they were basically corrupt and trying to elevate themselves. Paul says, think about it. When people say those things, go ahead, let them say it. But you saw how we conducted ourselves. You saw what manner of people that we were. We're willing to work with our own hands. We took credit for absolutely nothing, but we always gave the credit to God. So we were not there in the beginning, nor are we here now via letter to elevate ourselves, but rather to advance the cause of Christ. And because of that, he says in verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. There in verse 6, he's basically stating that it was kind of a rocky start at first, but you had confidence in us back then. I want you to maintain that confidence today. People are going to try to erode that confidence by saying things about us behind our back when we're not there to defend ourselves, but you know what kind of men that we are. You know what the purpose of our work is. Because you saw it acted out in front of you. You fought hard for what you have now. Hang on to it and don't let others take it away. That is where true joy is found, is in serving God and being obedient to His word. In verse 7, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. Now this is a commendation of commendations. This is one of the highest things that Paul could have said about them. He said, your reputation has preceded you. Again, we keep in mind that this was a city of travel and commerce, of connectivity. And people from all parts of that area would come and they would go and they would be exposed to the church there. And then they would take that word out to other places. And people would say, where did you hear this? There's a congregation back in Thessalonica that teaches these things. And they were taught by a man that had incredible gifts from God. And he proved what he was saying, in many cases, by those gifts. And this is the word that he gave them. It's the word they gave us, and it's the word I'm going to give you. And so as Paul would go around and Silas would go around preaching in other places, they might go into synagogues, they might go into public markets, they might go into squares, and they would start talking about this man called Jesus. And somebody out in the audience would say, wait a second, I've heard about this fellow, I've heard about that way, I've heard about that movement. And Paul would say, well, where did you hear it from? Well, I've got a buddy that lives over in Thessalonica. Or I have a cousin that had traveled to Thessalonica on business and he came across this congregation of people that call themselves Christians. And Paul would think to himself, they're doing what they're supposed to do. And so as he writes to the church of Thessalonica, he said, you know, it's gotten to the point to where when we go around preaching and traveling, we're basically telling people stuff they already know, and it's because you have spread the word. It's gotten to the point to where I don't even have to preach anymore to a degree. And this is probably hyperbole here when he says, so that we need not to speak anything. But he said it's gotten to the point to where when we're telling folks something, they've already heard it, and it's because of your influence. What a commendation to receive as a congregation. In verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Not only were these people telling others about the gospel plan of salvation, they were willingly and openly saying, you know, at one time we didn't follow after that way. At one time we were involved in every kind of idolatry, every kind of false worship that you could possibly imagine, but now we've changed, and it's because of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. They didn't take it upon themselves, the credit, as it were, for coming up with this. They were willfully acknowledging that it was Paul and Silas and others that gave them that information, that gave them that education, and that showed them the way. And they, because of their love and concern for other people, because, as Paul had said earlier in this chapter, because of their hard work and their labor of love, they were telling others about the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I want you to know that people out there know who you are and what you stand for, and word is getting around. It'd be a great commendation to have poured on any congregation, I suppose, for a person to travel across a country or a region, or maybe even go into a different country, and try to teach or preach, and someone say, well, wait a second, I heard about that at Longwood, and they told me about this already, and what you're saying just affirms what they've told me. This tells us a number of things here. Number one, the zeal that the folks at Thessalonica had and how they exercise that. But number two, it also confirms to us the continuity of the gospel. That is, the same thing was being preached in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Achaia, in whatever region that Paul and other companions traveled, the same thing was being taught. And if only in the Christian world today that could be said, that the same gospel that's taught here in Longwood is taught in Miami or is taught in Philadelphia. And we know we have congregations in some of those areas, but there's not continuity among people that try to follow after the scriptures. It's like what was mentioned this morning when Josh was at the table and talking about how, yeah, some things are you kind of have to dig for and look for, but other things are very much black and white, like the communion. And you can tell when you hear certain teachings or certain doctrines, it didn't come from the scriptures. Well, that wasn't the case with what Paul ran into when he met folks that had either been to Thessalonica or been exposed to someone who had been. They were all teaching the same thing, which is what we are charged to do as well. Well, in coming weeks, we'll continue these studies on the book of Thessalonians. I hope that you all have a better understanding, better appreciation of kind of the setting that existed back then. Of course, we don't want to close the service without extending an invitation. If there's one subject to the gospel call, let us stand and sing.